Have a time. Ring the bell. School's back in. Can't touch this.
I've proven to you that God exists using the transcendental argument.
You did prove to me God exists, but you're just terrible.
I demonstrated to you God exists. Are you still an atheist?
Yes, I am.
So I've proven something to you, and you reject the proof. Is that logical?
I reject all religion.
Except your own, atheism.
You can't touch this.
There is no possible way you've done your homework in this.
You can't touch this.
This is one of the problems we Christians have with you atheists. You believe the most remarkable things on faith.
Break it down.
Life comes from non-life. What a remarkable thing to believe. Intelligence comes from non-intelligence. What a remarkable leap of faith. Morality comes from non-morality. And here you're making fun of others for having faith.
Stop. Have a time. Yo, I told you, you can't touch this.
Wake the neighbors. Get the word out.
All right, everybody. How are you doing out there? This is Faith and Reason time. I am your host, as usual, Matt Slick, S-L-I-C-K. That's my real name. Hey, how are you doing? It's not a radio name. And if you want to call, we're going to have open calls tonight, 877-207-2276. If you want to get in via Skype, all you got to do is type in Faith and Reason in Skype, and we can talk. Now, folks, if you're new to the show, just kind of curious, what this is a different kind of a show. It's a Christian show, and I do different things. What we do is we take callers, we debate, we talk about various topics. We use a lot of logic, evidence, teaching people what the Bible actually says. And I have a feeling I'm really upsetting a lot of Christians who like the Bible, believe in the Lord, and yet don't believe everything that the Bible is saying. Because some of the things the Bible says are just too difficult. And when we live in this I get what I want kind of mentality and culture here in America, well, we can just shop for the churches we want and believe what we feel like believing, that kind of thing. That reminds me. Now, today at the office, I had a phone call. And this guy, well, actually, it was a voicemail, and I got to it a week later. I'm busy. So I call this guy up. He says, I want to know why you say I'm not a Christian. Now, he lives here in the Boise area, and he's called the radio show before, and he says, I've told him he's not a Christian. I don't remember the shows, but something really interesting occurred, and it is representative of something. It is representative of something. Now, I was quizzing the guy, just saying, hey, look, you know, let's just find out, you know, what do you believe, you know? And I always start off with the Trinity, and he denied the Trinity. That doesn't mean someone is automatically not saved. If they deny the Trinity, it might be that they don't understand what the Trinity is. They just haven't been taught. You know, you got to work with them and teach them and see. Now, this guy said something very interesting. He's probably listening. He might even call in. But he said something very interesting, which clued me in. He says, once you get saved, then the Holy Spirit is created in you. And I went, what? I said, no. Hold on a sec. It was, okay, I'm doing something in the chat room. All right. Hold on, I'm going to cough, clear my throat. Sorry about that, and get right back into it. So, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit was created in you. And I said, no. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He comes and lives in us. This started the conversation. So what I started doing was quoting Scripture. And this gentleman refused to believe what the Word of God says. I mean, he did. He just refused to believe it. And it came down to one particular verse, which is representative of our conversation. I thought was very, very interesting. And it was Acts 13:2. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is it's worth a little, I guess you could say, object lesson about people, about things, about the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about those people who claim to be Christians, who go to church, who might really be Christians. I mean, that's fine, you know. And they believe the Word of God is inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, if you don't believe it, and you believe it's got kind of lots of problems, well, then that's a different topic. And we can talk about that later another time. So check this out in Acts 13:2. I'm going to read actually in verse 1, starting at verse 1, just a little bit of context. I'll actually read chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, just to make sure we get the context up front. This is what it says. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, now the verse in question here is Acts 13, verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," close quote. Now, there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. And this is one of the best verses you can ever go to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not a force, but is alive. Because actually, after all, it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas, Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now, notice what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit uses the word me and I. And the Holy Spirit uses Barnabas and Saul and the word them. So the Holy Spirit is recognizing his own existence and the existence of others. And he's performing an action. Set apart for me them which to do what I have called them to do. So he's calling them. He is having them accomplish things. So the issue is the Holy Spirit a person? Now let me define what I mean by person here a little bit. It's kind of difficult to really nail. This is the essence of what a person is. Instead, what we do is we look at personhood by looking at the attributes. So, for example, you'll know that someone's alive when they speak and they blink and they look at you and say, how's it going? One of the attributes of life is manifested in the physical form of movement and communication. Well, personhood biblically and theologically deals with the attributes of what we have come to call personhood. Now, this is a little redundant to speak of it this way, but when someone says me and mine and I and you and yours, then what they're doing is recognizing themselves as their own existence, being able to contemplate their own existence and have self-awareness. And they're aware of others outside of themselves or different from themselves. These are attributes of personhood, exhibiting comprehension, self-awareness, awareness of others. Now, there are other verses that talk about the Holy Spirit having a will and loving and things like that. So we can see that the Holy Spirit speaks, recognizes the existence of others and his own existence, has a will, etc. These are what we call attributes of personhood. Now, if this is the case, and it is, then when we look at the Holy Spirit, what it says in Acts 13:2, then what we can see clearly is that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, some have said, well, it's just representative of God speaking different ways, like a representative thing. It's just not really God speaking, but, I mean, it's not really the Holy Spirit speaking, but it's just God speaking. And this is where it comes down to things here. The text actually says what it says. Now, this is the point. It says what it says. Now, normally when we look at a text, we believe what it says for what it says. And then what we do is we expand out. It's like a target. There are concentric circles, a center little circle, then another one around it, and a bigger one around that, et cetera. Those are concentric circles, and they get broader and broader, bigger and bigger. When you look at the scriptures, what you do is I look at any particular verse. You look at the verse first. What does it say? And then you look a little bit wider. Well, what's the context of the verse? You look a little bit wider. What's the chapter? What's it saying in the chapter? What's it saying in the book? What are other theological points that might relate to this as you get broader and broader? Now, what a lot of times people do is they reverse this. What they'll do is they have a broad understanding of how things are supposed to be, so when they come to an individual text, they will interpret the individual text in the light of a broader understanding. Now, sometimes that's legitimate, and sometimes it's not. Because, you know, there are certain things that are topically derived, systematically understood in Scripture, and that's fine. But what we always have to do is start with what the Scriptures actually say to begin with. We say that they have to do that. Okay, did a little notice on my computer. We say that what's going to happen is that the concentric issues of interpreting Scripture needs to be followed properly by understanding what the Bible actually says in particular verses. And then we use those as part of the brick-laying foundation, so to speak. Each verse is like a brick. When you lay certain things in place to produce a foundational idea, foundational concept, a foundational issue dealing with what the Word of God says in totality. So anyway, I was talking to this gentleman, and he said, you know, I said about Acts 13:2, and I said, look at this verse. What does it say? And that's a thing that's really interesting, because he kept saying that what I was doing was misrepresenting the verse, misrepresenting the Bible, misrepresenting things, judging him, doing all this stuff. I said, look, what does it say? He said, look, people think I'm a Christian. I talk to Nazarenes. I talk to Church of God people, whoever they were. I talk to these people. They all say I'm a real wonderful, godly guy. And I said, I don't care what they all say. I want to know what the Word of God says, and I'm only interested in what the Word of God would say about you. If you contradict the Word of God, then you're the one who's wrong. What does Acts 13:2 say? Because he was denying that the Holy Spirit is a person, denying it. I said, what does it say? And after 5 minutes of hammering on the guy, he said, well, that's the Father. And I said, that's not what it said. It is not what it said. It says the Holy Spirit. It is not what it says when you say it's the Father. It says the Holy Spirit said. It does not say the Father said. Now, this is really important. You see, what is happening, what happens so often, is that we have an idea of what something must mean. And therefore, what we do is we take we transfer a theological understanding onto a particular text and say, I don't care what the text actually says. It has to mean what I understand the broader everything has to mean. And this is how cults get started. This is how false doctrines get started. When you have an agenda and you put the agenda before the scripture. Now, people will say, well, Matt, you do that. Well, to a degree, we all do it. But the idea is to not do it and to be aware of it and to try and use proper biblical interpretive methods in order to, hopefully, get to a proper understanding of what the Word of God actually says. So what I like to do when I'm talking to people and debating with them, particularly Christians, about certain verses in the scriptures, I will ask them the question, what does the verse say? Now, I'm not saying that we can't look at other verses, but I'm saying we first have to start. What does it actually say? So in Acts 13:2, when it says the Holy Spirit said, and I asked this gentleman, what does it say? He could not admit that it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. He could not do it. He could not. Now, this reflects, in my mind, on other kinds of things and other issues. And since I've been on this so much lately, the women pastors issue. What does it say in 1 Timothy 2:12-13 when it says, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent, for Adam was first created. First of all, what does it say? And apparently, this is too much of a problem for a lot of Christians. It's too much of a problem to actually believe what the Word of God says. I mean, that's what it says. Now, again, please understand, I'm not saying we only and always look at one particular verse and make a doctrine only out of one verse. I'm not saying that. We look at the whole. But when we begin the process, we have to ask the question about what something actually says to begin with. Now, as I'm getting older and as I'm looking at the issues of Christianity, as I'm talking to people, as I'm doing teaching, I'm doing a lot of teaching now, and I go in various venues to teach. And when I teach, I'm also trying to learn, not only to learn about new things that other Christians might teach me, because I don't know everything, but I'm also trying to learn what they don't know. I'm trying to understand and get the broad picture. What is going on? Why does this person not know this? Why does that person know this? Are you new in the faith? What's going on? What kind of a church do you go to that this is the kind of a thing that you would be learning? And people get upset with me, because I'll ask these diagnostic-type questions. And I'm not saying that there aren't some good, godly people in various churches. The Assembly of God's got some great people in it. You know, Church of God, great people in it. Baptist Church has great people in it. There are pastors who work hard at trying to preach and teach, and they work very hard at trying to equip their people. And, you know, praise God for that. But there's a symptom going on. The symptom is that we're subjecting the Word of God to our desires, our wants, our understanding. Now, that happens in various degrees of various people. Oh, I can't say that I don't do it. But the idea is that we want to be aware of the issues that we're having to deal with when we come to the Word of God. Does it say what it says? And what's my reaction to what it says? Now, this is crucial. This is crucial. I remember back in college when a professor said that God predestined people. And I can tell you where I was. I can tell you where he was in the classroom. Because it was such an upsetting thing for me that I still to this second can recall what angle he was facing, what everything was going on, the color of the walls, where I was in the classroom. I mean, I remember everything about it. Because I raised my hand. I said, no, no, no. This is a Christian college. I said, no, the Bible does not teach predestination. Now, I was young in the faith. I hadn't studied very much. I've been going to various churches. I was going to Calvary Chapel. I was going to a couple other churches. You know, and they were all saying the same thing. Everything was consistent. And he looked at me and he said, well, Matt, the Bible says that he predestines us. And I said, where? Now, I don't remember exactly what verse, but I'm sure he went. I wouldn't be surprised if this is where he went to. Because he was the kind of guy, his name was Rod Rosenblatt. A lot of people might know who he is. And he would read the Word, and he went to the Word. And he said, I'm going to just use this as an example, because I believe this is where he went, but I'm not positive, but I'll just go with this. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. Check this out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, when my professor back then read me the verse that dealt with the issue of predestination, I remember being dumbfounded. And I remember shutting up at that point, because it is what the scripture said, and I hadn't heard of this before. Now, that's bad. If I'm going to church for a couple, three, 4 years, really dedicated, and I hadn't heard this, that's a bad thing, okay, because it's what it says right there. And it's not the only place it says this. And so what I remember doing was telling him, okay, I'm going to study this. You know, I've got concordances, I've got things, I can look. So I said, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to study this. He said, that's fine. Please do that. And then we continued on with the class, and okay. So I studied it for 2 weeks. I went to the Word. I went to concordances. I went to the library. I checked what I had to check. I was taking Greek at the time. I was able to look into it and see, okay. I came back to him 2 weeks later in the class, and I believe basically if you say something in class negatively, you might want to, in the same situation, affirm that you've been corrected. So, you know, in the class, hey, Dr. Rosenblatt, I want to talk to you about a couple weeks ago when the issue I disagree with predestination. He says, yeah, and I said, I've studied it. You're right. The Bible does teach it, and I believe it. And he just smiled and said, all right, that's good. Glad you believe what the Word says. And that was a real pivotal moment for me in college, because what I was forced to do was change my understanding and my beliefs about something based upon what the Word of God said. I'm going to tell you, I did not like what it said, but that was irrelevant to what it actually said. I didn't like that it implied that God was the one who's making the choices about salvation and not me and my own wisdom and heart. I didn't like that. Because it took me 2 weeks to really come to an understanding of what it meant, because when I started reading up about it, I realized I wasn't as wise as I thought. I wasn't as able in my heart and my mind spiritually as I thought, because, hey, it was up to me to decide that I need Jesus, and I was wise enough and smart enough to know that. Predestination took that all away. Predestination humbled me. It changed my understanding of a lot of things. This was a Lutheran college. I went to a Lutheran college, a Presbyterian seminary. This was in a Lutheran college. And it was a pivotal moment in my theological life. And what was that moment? It was this. Simply believing what the Word of God says, even if you don't like it. That's it. That is a profound experience, and it's a profound truth. Now, how are you out there? What if there's a verse you don't like? Now, I'm going to lay something out here. What if there's a verse you don't like? What do you do when you read it? Do you just say, I don't understand it, somebody smarter than me does, I leave it alone? What do you do when you read something in the Scriptures, if you're even having personal Bible study, and you go to church, let's say, since I've talked about predestination, let's just say predestination. It's not a Calvinist thing. It's not a Baptist thing. It's not a Calvary Chapel thing. It's a Bible thing. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5. It's a Bible thing. What do you do if you go to a church and if they were to say, we deny predestination, what would you do? What if you go to a church that says, well, we do not affirm that God predestines people to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? What would you do? Now, let me paint the picture a little bit more broadly. That church you're going to has got your family members in it. That church you're going to has got great people. Some of them have, you know, just helped you in a bad time in your life. I mean, you owe them. And they're godly people who, you know, just helped you through some great stuff. And they're fun people. You've even been able to help others. It's a home. It's a fellowship. You love them. That's fine. And the pastor overseeing them, you have a good respect for the pastor. Think he's a great guy. And then from the pulpit he says, I do not affirm the doctrine of predestination. Do not affirm that God predestines us into salvation. And he flat out contradicts the Word of God. Because the Bible says, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption. That's what it says. What would you do? What would you do at that point? I mean, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29. It clearly is teaching this. What would you do? Now, this is a serious question. Because in my understanding of the Word of God, in my understanding of my walk with the Lord, I don't care what some pastor says. I don't care who it is. If that person disagrees with the Word of God, then that person is wrong. I don't care how great and godly the person is, how educated. It doesn't matter to me. What has the Lord said in the Word? That's what I'm concerned about. I don't want to make the mistake of going to a church because the people are great. And I'm not knocking that. There are so many churches with great people, just great people. But I don't want to go to a church for that reason. Not that reason alone. I mean, that'd be nice if it's part of it. One of the primary things I look for in a church when I go is the statement of faith. I go, give me that statement of faith. I want to see what you affirm. I want to see what you deny. Because that will govern how you preach. Because I'm concerned about the statement of faith and the preacher and the elders. I'm not sitting there in high and mighty judgment. I just want to know what they're teaching. That's all. If I were to read a statement of faith and it said, we believe that there's one God who took three forms, the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, I would know that it was a cult. If it said that in a statement of faith, if it, a church said that the Trinity is true and Jesus rose from the dead physically, and it said that you must be baptized in order to be saved, and that it's a necessary ceremony you have to go through in order to become a real Christian and to be saved and go to heaven, I would know then that the church is false and legalistic. And I would know the preaching would reflect that kind of a heresy, that kind of an error. And I wouldn't want anything to do with it. Now, what do you do when the obvious things aren't so obvious, but there are statements that openly deny Scripture in other areas? I mean, deny them. I'm not talking about, well, we believe, and a statement of faith might say, we believe that it's best to worship on Saturday. Well, that's fine, because the Bible doesn't declare that you have to worship on Sunday or Saturday. It actually says in Romans 14, you can worship on any day. So that's not a problem. Or pre-trib rapture. Yeah, that's okay. The Bible doesn't say exactly when the rapture is going to happen. No problem. Okay? There are plenty of debatable things, and that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. You know, I'm going to a church now where they don't agree. I probably don't agree with my eschatological view on the end times and stuff, and that's fine. I don't care. Whatever. I'll sit there and listen to the word being preached and praise God for that. But let's say if at the church I went to, the statement of faith that says that we deny the doctrine of predestination, I would immediately take the Bible, go to the elders and say, here in your statement of faith it says this, but the Bible contradicts what your statement of faith says. If they were to look at the statement of faith in the Bible and go, oh my goodness, we have got to change our statement of faith. Praise God. Hey, I'll stay there. No problem. Of course, they should have made the mistake in the first place, but at any rate. Okay, good. If they said, no, we don't believe in the predestination. Well, but the Bible says it. Yeah, we know, but we don't think it's what it means. What? We don't believe in predestination. We think the word means something else. Well, why are they using the English word? Why would you not believe this? I'd have a problem at that point. A big problem. What about you? Is something like that important enough? Let me tell you. It should be. Let me tell you why. It should be. Whenever the scriptures plainly teach something, and a church openly, knowingly contradicts it, or a pastor were knowingly contradicting it, then I would recommend you separate yourself from that body, from that church. And I mean knowing, willful, deliberate contradiction to the Word of God. I'm not talking about mistakes, various debatable issues, and there's plenty. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Bible says one thing and they say another. Now, this kind of a thing that I'm advocating is not always that easy, because what it means is people have to be uncomfortable because they have to make a choice. They have to choose to humble themselves before the Word of God and believe the Word of God even over their friends, their family. In other words, what they're doing is following Christ instead of somebody else. That is not easy to do. You know, when the man said, look, I need to bury my father. I need to bury my parents. He said, let the dead bury them dead. Follow me. Let them alone. He said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. He said some hard things. Now, the Word of God, every single word in the Bible is inspired of God. Paul's words, James' words, Peter's words, John, Luke, Matthew, they're all just as inspired as the words of Jesus himself, because the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, has worked through them to produce the Word. This means, then, that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It means that we must trust, we're obligated to trust, exactly what the Word of God actually says. Now, again, please understand, I recognize there are debatable issues. We're not talking about those things that are debatable in that sense. We're talking about the things that the Scriptures make statements about and clearly teach. Hebrews 10:25 is another example. It says, do not forsake the gathering together of the body of Christ, of the believers. Now, what if you meet a Christian who says, I don't want to meet with any Christians. I don't have any interest in doing that. I do not want to do that. I refuse to do that. Now, I would say the person was in deliberate, willful sin and needs to be lovingly corrected. See, but the Bible says here that you're to have this. Why would you contradict the Bible? Who are you to do this? If the Bible says we're predestined, who are you to say we're not? If the Bible says that women are not to teach and exercise authority over men, but to remain silent, for whose Adam was first created, it's not a cultural thing at all, because it's anchored in the creative work of God, in the order of creation, before any cultures were in place. If that's what it says, then what do you do with it? That's what it says. And you go to a church that has women pastors and elders. They're in contradiction of the Word. Now, this one, women pastors and elders thing, is a little bit more delicate because, well, the secular world has its view of equality and gender equality, redefining what gender differences are, and saying, this is how it's supposed to be. And the world is listening. The world is listening. Now, I'm going to give an opinion on this. I'm going to say that as far as regarding women issues go and women pastors and elders, that the reason churches, Christian churches, would hold to this is one of two reasons. They're ignorant and don't know what the Scriptures actually says, or they're submitting the Word of God to their preferences. That's it. It's either willful or non-willful rejection of God's Word. If the Bible actually says what it says, then aren't we as Christians supposed to adopt what it says? If it says He predestined us to adoptions, then we have to say, the Bible says He predestined those to His adoptions. So therefore, that's what I believe. You have to say that. You have to. There are people who claim to be Christians, for example, who will say that, well, you know what? You got to be baptized to be saved. Now, the 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. But then Peter goes on to clarify what he means. Not the removal of dirt from the body. Not the issue of water being applied. He says, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. He describes, this is what he says it is. That's what does save. That's no problem there. But look at this. I'm going to read something out of Romans 4. This is important. It illustrates. See, Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this is an important verse. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this is critical. Now, hear me out here. It says here, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15:6. So, what had happened is, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this is what Paul the Apostle quotes. And then he says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, this is what's important. In verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before circumcision, before baptism, before all this stuff, his faith, faith alone. And Paul then says two verses later, but to the one who does not work, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. He's saying the same thing. If his faith is what is reckoned as righteousness, then it cannot be that you're saved by baptism, by a ceremony, by going to church, by being good, by keeping the commandments. Now, this is simple. People have a problem with this. There are people who will say, no, you got to be good in order to keep yourself saved. You have to walk with God in order to keep yourself right with God. Problematic. Because that's not how it works. That would be by works. We know that's not the case. See, there are various issues within the Christian church that a lot of Christian churches, a lot of Christians are stumbling over. And I believe that it's because they're not really focusing on what the Word of God actually says. What does it actually say? This is an important thing. What is it that you are taught to do in church? Is the Word of God elevated as the supreme authority? Does your pastor say things like, occasionally, you know, this is the Word of God. This is what it says. This is the authority in our lives, and we are to seek to understand it to the best of our ability and to submit our hearts and our minds to what it says, regardless of what we want it to say. That's what should be done from the pulpit every now and then. The reminder needs to be given that the Word of God is the supreme authority. But it seems to me that because Christians don't know how to say no to themselves, because they get the things that they want, because they can go to a drive-thru and eat whenever they feel like it. They can click on their TiVos and TV and get whatever show, 200 shows that are recorded. They can just get what they want. And all the shows on the radio, they can pick whatever show they want. they can set in their house the heat level, the air conditioning level, to the comfort level. This idea, I'm not knocking all that. That's fine. That's fine. But it's just that what happens is it makes us so comfortable in our routine, in our lives, in our situation, in our homes, our cars, our work, or whatever it is, that we get very accustomed to having our will be done. You know, I wanted to, we got a new heater control, and I'm a tech guy, and I said to my wife, you know, why don't we get that extra control on the for the wall, because, you know, it's the extra one, it's $30 more, and then I can control it from my phone when I'm driving home. And she's looking at me with the, you know, the eyelids half-masked, staring at me, and I'm like, okay, cool, we agree. In our house, we both agree about when we're going to buy things like this. We both have veto power over things. We're pretty good about it, you know. And we didn't get it because she's just, but how often are you going to use it? Not very often. Do you just want it because it's tech? Yes. Well, I really wanted that. I love that stuff. I could be on my phone driving from 100 miles away. Hey, I want it to be comfortable when I get home. I mean, I like that too. I want it to be the right place for me when I get home. Now, that's okay, but it's not okay when it comes to the Word of God. See, a temperature gauge in the home is not an issue of authority over me. It's not like that. But the Bible is. We tend to mix our categories. We tend to get the idea that I get what I want, and I understand things the way it's supposed to be, and I'm going to carry that into the interpretation of God's Word and into the Christian church as well. And it's a problem. You know, we as Christians have something very great. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I believe it is absolutely inspired. I believe in every single word in it. Are there things difficult to understand? Absolutely. But I believe it. When I became a Christian, and I trusted in the Lord, it was a supernatural understanding. This is the Word of God. Jesus said, John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I mean, the Word of God, the Bible, is the voice of Christ. It is His Word. He is the Word made flesh, John 1:1 and verse 14. It's the Word. We call it the Word of God, the Bible. I recognize it as the authoritative thing in my life. I submit to it. Do I do it perfectly? Well, no, but that's another topic. But the idea is, you know, I submit to it. You, as a Christian, you have this. You can hold the very Word of God in your hand. Shouldn't it be true that you examine it to learn what God has told you? Shouldn't it be true that you examine it to see how it sheds light upon your own heart, your own life? You know, I think about, for example, Ephesians 5:22, you know, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, I don't want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I want to love my wife the way I want to love my wife. A little self-centeredness in there and stuff like that. But that's not what the Word says. And sometimes when I want to be even more selfish than I really am with my wife, and I'm reminded of those scriptures, I change my behavior, my attitude, my words, because it's what the Word of God says. You know, we have these little areas like this in our lives, but it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because we're set in our ways. And I think it's a real tragedy that we get into church patterns and Bible patterns where both serve our desires and our wants. They have to meet our needs. The benefit has to be for us. And that's a problem. You know, there are churches who teach things that are just unbiblical, that are against the declared Word of God. There are churches that deny, for example, that God predestines, when the Bible clearly says He predestines. He predestined us to adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says it. But people, I've actually had an instance at a Bible study I was involved with where the doctrine of predestination came up, A particular individual was very upset with it. Finally, a week later, came back. We were talking, and this person said that she was at peace with the doctrine after studying it. I said, oh, so you affirm it? She said, oh, no, I deny it. And my words were, but the Bible says he predestines us. And I didn't want to push it because I could tell from her body language she's very resistant to it. But it was just, it dumbfounded me. How could anybody say, yeah, it says it, but I don't believe it. But I'm a Christian, and I believe the Word of God, but I refuse to believe this. Well, I'll tell you how. I don't know. I'm not saying this person did it, but this is what people do generically. They rationalize what they want the Word of God to say to make themselves feel better, comfortable, to continue in what they think it's supposed to be and mean. This is a type of rebellion, a type of idolatry. When we take the Word and we make it into an image that we want to bow down before. Instead of letting it be the supreme rule of all things in our lives. This has been something on my mind a lot. And this phone call today in the office that I had reminded me of it all over again. You know, in Acts 13:48, as I said, talking about the issue of the Holy Spirit, the Bible actually says this, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And this person would not believe what it actually said. And this person also said that he follows the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in the Lord as a Savior. Well, my question then is, why the hypocrisy? Why do you say you follow him and refuse to believe the Word? Why do you say you're a Christian and refuse to do what he says? Why do you say you believe the Word of God is the Word of God and yet deny when it says the Holy Spirit said, deny that it's the Holy Spirit speaking and say instead it's the Father when the text does not say it? Don't think that none of us are guilty of this. I mean, we are all guilty of this at some point. But as I look down that road, I see where things connect. As I'm getting older and I've been studying cults and aberrant theology and Christian theology for over 30 years now. And please understand, I'm not saying I got all the answers. I do not. I have so much more to learn. I'd like it if God gave me another 200 years of study. Then maybe I might have enough to teach for a year. I mean, there's so much to learn. There is so much to learn. But we Christians, what's going on in the church? Is it that the mind has been sacrificed? That we have to have our emotions satisfied? That we have to have our wants satisfied? When we find a church, we have to find that which suits us? And that's what we go for? Or do we find a church that teaches the truth in its entirety? I look for that. I look for that in a church. I want to hear a sermon that is hard, that's difficult, because it's true. I also want to hear sermons that are comforting, because that's part of the scriptures too, and it's true. I want to hear all of it, because I don't want to submit the Word of God to my desires. I want to submit my desire to the Word of God. That's what it's supposed to be in churches. But because fewer and fewer Christians are doing this, what we're doing is getting further and further away from the anchors of truth that is the Word of God. When churches deny predestination, they're in rebellion against God's Word. When churches affirm women pastors and elders, they are in rebellion against God's Word. I'm not saying they're not Christian. I'm saying they're in rebellion against God's Word, at least in this area. In these areas. And the longer this kind of a thing happens in any group, the worse it's going to get. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Bible says. A little bit of a problem, unaddressed, just left to go, will continue to present other problems. So, the women pastors issue. The Bible clearly says a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain silent. The word silent there doesn't mean not speaking. It means to keep it down. There's different words in Greek. It means they can still speak. It just means keep it down. That's just what it is. Because Adam was created first. This is what it says. Now, if you're in a body, a church body, and a woman pastor gets up and speaks, preach, you're going to say, oh, it must be okay. And when you come to the place where it says a woman is not to do this, to not to teach or exercise authority over a man, and it says that, what do? You ignore the scripture. You reinterpret it to make it fit the situation. Because they're doing it, therefore it's okay. Or you hear someone say, a woman say, I was called by God to do this. And there's fruit in the ministry that I do. That's how come I know? What's the problem there? What is the problem there? Called by God and fruit. I've had people say that. I've had women tell me that. And others say, these women are called by God. They know they're called. They feel the call. We recognize the call. And there's fruit. And God says, we will know them by their fruit. So what do you say to that, Matt? I say simple. Simply this. So you're saying that God calls in a manner that contradicts what he said in Scripture? Because he says he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. Remain silent. That's what's going on there. Because the very next chapter of 1 Timothy 2:12 in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, Paul is giving instruction on how the Christians are to behave in the church. He's laying it out. It's not a cultural thing. He's laying it out doctrinally. People will say, I don't care. I know what I've experienced. I know that I've felt it. There's fruit. So what's happening here when they say, I'm called, or the woman's called, obviously, and there's fruit, what they're saying is, it's okay to contradict the Word of God and make doctrine out of what you see and feel. That means that they're not believing the Word of God. They're not holding it up as the authority. What a woman should be doing is laying the responsibility at the feet of the men who are supposed to be doing this, because they're the ones called and commanded by Scripture to do this. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. Mias gunaikos on there in Greek. Literally a man of one woman. A one woman man. That's what's going on. That's what it says. A man of one woman. That's what it says. The elder is to be a man of one woman. How does a woman fit that? Cannot. But you know what they'll do? That's just cultural. So then what's going on? So it doesn't mean what it says. So what does it really mean if it doesn't say that? Tell me what it really means. Tell me what it really means when it says that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. For it was Adam was first created. Tell me what it means when you got a woman pastor up there in authority, teaching and preaching. So how does that verse fit? So it doesn't really mean what it says. It means the opposite of what it says. So really what it means is that Paul does allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. That's what you're saying, right? You're getting it to say the exact opposite of what it actually says. And then people raise their hands and praise God. As they say, they submit to the Word of God and yet deny it. Now, Christians, look. You should not take what I say at face value. You should read the Word. You should compare what I say to Scripture. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If I were a pastor of a church and I preach a sermon and I quote Scripture, a lot of Scripture when I preach, I reference the Word of God. And I'm doing this, and you didn't agree with something I said. Maybe there's some issue. And you come to me after the sermon or the next week, whatever it is. You call me up, come to the office, doesn't matter. And you said to me, I don't agree with what you said about this one verse. My instant initial reaction is to listen. Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe this person has insight I don't know. I'm to be corrected. That could be the case. I'm instantly welcoming that. This is my honest attitude. And then I listen to what they're saying. I have been corrected this way before. And a lot of times I've just said, oh, I don't think you understand really what the verse is saying. Let me explain what I believe it to be saying biblically. We could talk about it. I've had people say, oh, I think you're right, Matt. Okay, great. And there are some debatable things, and that's fine, where we can, where it's not a matter of one's salvation or sanctification before God or integrity. We can disagree on some things, and that's fine too. The idea is to be gracious. But I would rejoice in people cross-examining what I teach. I would love it. We're not to just be sheep who just believe whatever some pastor says. We're to be examining the Word of God. And folks, Christians, you are responsible for that. You are responsible for examining the Word of God. You are responsible for checking what the pastor says against the Word of God. You are responsible for it. Don't shirk your responsibility. Don't ignore it because you don't feel like you can read the Word well enough, or you don't know enough, or you don't have time, or whatever it is. You are responsible for your own study before God. You know, I know a lot, and if my wife came to me and said that she had an insight in the Word, I want to hear what she has to say. If she were to say that I was wrong in an area, I'm going to listen to what she has to say. I need to be corrected. Pastors need to be. Do not ignore the responsibility that you're supposed to have before God of examining the Word of God and making sure that the preachers and teachers are sticking to the Word of God. You should be holding their feet to the fire. You should be doing that. You should be holding the pastor's feet to the fire. But pastor, it says this. In churches, for example, that have women pastors and elders, why is it the Christians aren't going up with the Word of God literally opened to 1 Timothy 2:12, 13, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and saying, this is what it says. Can you explain to me why we have you, a woman, are in a place of authority teaching men in the church when the Scripture says, Paul says, I do not allow this. Can you please give me an example? Well, we just disagree. That's it? We just disagree? I'm not asking about what we disagree on. Well, obviously that's the case. Give me a reason that the Word of God doesn't mean apparently what it says. Would anybody have the guts to do that? I would, and I have. I've gone to pastors. We got to be doing this. We have to be doing this in our own churches. Because what it is, ultimately, is a demonstration of our submission to the holy, powerful Word of God. It's a demonstration that we need the Word of God. And we're saying, maybe I'm wrong about this, but this is what I see the Word to say. And I want to hold others accountable to it. Because if you hold them accountable, what you're already doing is holding yourself accountable to it. Otherwise, you wouldn't go to someone else and ask the question. Because if you don't have the confidence in the Word, this is what it says, you're not going to do it. And why? I think most Christians, because they have everything given to them, because things are so comfortable, and they don't want to make waves because, oh, it might become unpopular, they just go along with the flow. And what they're doing is going along with the flow towards apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to read this. It says this. Do not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. So that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now he's talking about the Antichrist here and the coming of the Antichrist. Now, to back up in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness. The apostasy. The apostasy. We don't know what that is exactly. But it's a falling away from the truth. You can't get an instantaneous, humongous apostasy in the Christian church all at once. It has to happen a little at a time. And you don't do this kind of a thing by saying hard things to people. You get it done by saying nice things to people. You get it done. You get little bits of apostasy, little bits of compromise in the church by appealing to people's emotions and sensibilities in such subtle ways that the Word of God ultimately is subdued to their emotions, to their convenience, to the social pressures of everything around them, either in the church or in the secular realm that imposes its values upon the Word of God. The little apostasies that occur are the ones that lay the foundation for the big one to come later on. Look, if the Word of God is so authoritative in everybody's heart and minds, the apostasy can't occur in the Christian church. If everyone holds the Word of God to a high degree, and a pastor is sitting there teaching, and people have their Bibles open, and they're listening to what he says, and then afterwards they go examine to his face things that he says, how can there be an apostasy that would occur, at least in that church, if the people are actually doing this kind of a thing? But what if? What if they just kind of come to church, don't really bring their Bibles, they just sit and whatever the pastor says is what the truth is, they just go home because they're not thinking about anything? Then how do you know that you're not being deceived in some degree? How do you know? You don't. Do you think God excuses Christians from the obligation of teaching the truth, of knowing the truth, of studying the truth? Do you think God gave us the Word of God so that we could have something to tuck under our arms in public as we come into church? And we put it up on a shelf at home or carry it in our back seat in our cars, and that's where it belongs? Or is it given to us for the purpose of on our knees before the open Word, examining it heartfelt with prayer, saying, Lord, what have you here for me? That's what it's supposed to be. But in this world of comfort, such things are not popular because they're not easy. And so we have compromise. We have the subtle bit-by-bit demonstration of the laying of the foundation for a great apostasy. That's why all this is so important, to examine the Word and believe what it says from the ground up in every area, because it's going to lead to the apostasy and make possible the arrival of the Antichrist himself. This is what is at stake, ultimately. Am I saying that those who have women pastors and don't believe in predestination are Antichrist? No, I'm not saying that. Not at all. I'm just saying that we have to be careful, because the road that leads away from the absolute truth always leads somewhere besides it, elsewhere. And that's where the Antichrist, the devil, and the enemy will work. I'm out of time. Hey, folks, God bless. I hope you enjoyed the show. By His grace, we'll be back in the studio tomorrow. We'll see ya. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.